Well, as you can see, I'd like to direct your attention to a different part of God's Word than we have been studying in our series in Genesis chapter 1. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, please. The passage that I've selected for us here in Matthew chapter 5 is mostly centered there in verses 17 through 20. This is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the book of Matthew. So if you're one of those Christians like myself who enjoys the difficult things in Scripture, then you'll probably enjoy the message this morning as we try to understand and apply one of the most complicated and debated passages that come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel. And even though it is one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the Gospel of Matthew, it's still one of the most important. There's a number of places where you have the most important passages being very direct and straightforward and easy to understand. But the ramifications of our understanding of this passage are great. That this passage has to do with the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. How is it that the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai relates to us who are not Jewish, not descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, not living in the land of Palestine, and living in a totally different time and place? What is our relationship to the Old Testament law? And what was Christ's relationship to the Old Testament law has great bearing in our lives as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And then after that, we'll share a few comments that give us context on where we are here in Matthew's gospel so that we can have a good understanding of these particular words. Follow along in your Bible as I read Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we approach your word in this hour, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our instructor. That as the Holy Spirit has distributed gifts among the body and has distributed the gift of teaching, allow the teacher in this moment to speak not his words or his thoughts, but your words that will honor and glorify you. And Father, as we listen to your word, give us hearts that are not biased. Give us hearts that are not predetermined in what we want to believe or what we want to see, but give us humble, teachable hearts that tremble at your word and are ready to be instructed by Almighty God. We thank you that we are able to be privileged hearers of your word. May we, according to your grace and your spirit, make the most of this opportunity. Amen. As we look at these verses here in Matthew chapter 5, we want to understand them in their context. Context is key in interpreting all of Scripture, and all of Scripture is its own context. But the particular context of the Gospel of Matthew is given to us in chapter 4, verse 17. Just turn a page or two back in your Bibles. And there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we find ourselves early in the Gospel of Matthew, after the nativity story and after the account of Jesus growing up into adulthood, that from that time, when Jesus, after his baptism by the prophet John the Baptist, after his temptation in the wilderness, from that time in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus began to preach. He went from town to town, village to village, place to place, proclaiming a message publicly. Jesus began to preach, and the content of his preaching is summarized in one simple sentence. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, in the other Gospels, called the kingdom of God, but Matthew, because of his reverence for the name of God, substitutes the word heaven in that phrase so that he would not speak God's name, but he calls it the kingdom of heaven, and that this is the theme of Jesus' preaching. And we find that theme throughout his teaching and throughout the scriptures and throughout the rest of the New Testament. So understanding the kingdom of God, understanding the kingdom of heaven is essential to understanding the teaching of Jesus Christ. And when we look again at Matthew chapter 5 verses 17 through 20, notice that the idea of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is essential in these verses. When he gives the application of his teaching concerning the law and the prophets in verse 19, he states, "Whoever teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven." And on the contrary, earlier in the verse, "Whoever relaxes them and teaches others to relax them will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And the teaching paragraph comes to its high point where he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the teaching of the kingdom of heaven is very important in the teaching of Jesus Christ, and in particular in these verses in Matthew chapter 5 verses 17 through 20. You see that our title for our sermon this morning is "The Law and the Christ." You could also do other titles like "The Law and the Kingdom of God" or "The Kingdom of Heaven." But all of those ideas, whatever phrases you use, have to do with what is the relationship of the law of Moses and the preaching and ministry of Jesus Christ, who is preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the relationship between this old Word of God and this new Word of God? And Jesus wants us to understand that relationship, and he gives us powerful teaching and application on that very concept in these short verses that we could spend many weeks unpacking and teaching on. Whole books have been written on the subject of the believer's relationship to the Old Testament, the New Testament relationship to the Old Testament, and it's a particular interest of mine that when I was in seminary preparing for ministry and studying Scripture, that I had the opportunity to write a Master's of Divinity thesis. And I was able to choose what subject I wanted to write that thesis on, pending approval from the professor that I would be working with. And I chose the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and to be able to understand how the writers of the New Testament use the Old Testament. And so this verse has a lot to do with that very same subject. What is the relationship of what God had said before through Moses with what God is saying now through Jesus Christ? Now, another key concept in understanding these verses has to do with the law. You see the first part of our title, "The Law and the Christ," and that we want to understand what is the law that Jesus is talking about. Notice verse 17 once again. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." The law and the prophets was a way that, in many places where it is used, to describe all of the scriptures that the people of God, Israel, had received up until the time of Jesus Christ. The law being the first five books of the Old Testament, written by Moses. That in a number of places, the word law refers just to those first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, as it was called. And that's the way it's being used in this passage, in this verse. In verse 17, the law is referring to those first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the prophets is everything else that was a part of sacred scripture that came after Moses. The historical books, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, Joshua, Judges, all those books. And also, the books that we think more of when we think of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, that's all contained in that phrase, "the prophets," because all of those books of sacred scripture were given to the people of God through the ministry of prophets. And so we have the law and the prophets was one phrase that was used to describe all of the Old Testament scripture. Now, in other places, the word law can be used differently in the Bible. And that's one of the things that makes it difficult to be able to do a theology on the law and our relationship to the law, is that it can get confusing because the word law is used in different ways in different contexts. And so we have to be careful when we're handling Scripture to handle it accurately according to its context. Let me illustrate for you with some of the other uses of law that we find in the New Testament, that the New Testament can use the word law to refer to the Old Covenant specifically. Not just the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the scriptural books, but the law can refer to the covenant of Moses, the covenant that Moses delivered to the people from God, that is contained in Exodus. It starts in Exodus, where God gives the Ten Commandments. That's the beginning of the law proper. Now, it's part of the Pentateuch that is called the law, but the law proper are the commandments and the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and is recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there are 613 commandments that are recorded in those books that are part of the law proper. Also, in other places in the New Testament, the word law can refer to the whole Old Testament. Here, Jesus refers to the Old Testament scriptures as the law and the prophets. But there are places where things that we would consider as part of the prophets are referred to as the law. And so the law can refer to all of the Old Testament. Let me show you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, leave your marker in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be back there soon. But jump ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I take the time to do this with you for a special reason, because I want you to understand how to study Scripture and handle it accurately. That when we come to Scripture, we don't come with an agenda, we don't come with our traditions, we don't come with our presuppositions, but we come with a heart that is open and teachable, and that is ready to listen to what God's Word says. We don't make it fit into what we want it to say, but we instead conform ourselves, and we make ourselves fit into what the Scripture says. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, we have an example of the Apostle Paul using the word law in a broader sense. Notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now when he says it is written in the law, and he gives the quote doesn't come from the books of Moses, which you would maybe assume that it did. But instead, Paul is citing from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. You can notice that if you have a reference Bible, and you look at chapter 14, verse 21 in your side column reference, and you see it's coming from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. And it's also being conflated maybe with parts of Deuteronomy there as well, which was something that the New Testament writers did. They would put different verses together and combine them because it's all God's Word. But principally here, he's quoting from Isaiah. And the quotation from Isaiah makes it clear that the law can refer to all of the Old Testament. Now, why is that? It's because the people of Israel were living under the law of Moses from the time that it was given until the time that the new covenant, the covenant in Jesus Christ's blood, was inaugurated and replaced the old covenant. And so the time that Isaiah lived in, he was living under the law. In fact, even Jesus Christ was born under the law. He was living under the law. And so Scripture that was given during that time period where the law of Moses was God's covenant that was regulating his relationship with his people, therefore all Scripture during that time period can be referenced as the law, because that's the system that it is under, that it is being administered through. So it can refer to the Old Covenant, it can refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, it can refer to the whole Old Testament, the word law, and it can also refer to a system of works righteousness. And this is a slightly different use of the word than any of the previous ones that I've mentioned. Let me show you an example of this one. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, this might seem like a technical, detailed study, and it is. But when we're handling Scripture, it deserves a technical, detailed study. That God's Word, if there is anything in the universe that is to be studied scientifically, accurately, carefully, objectively, it is God's Word that deserves that study. More than the oceans deserve a careful study by oceanographers, more than the life in the oceans deserve a careful study by marine biologists, God's Word is the most important and vital thing that could ever exist. And therefore, a detailed, accurate study of Scripture is worthy of all people's attention. Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, you have another use of the word law, where Paul writes, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." And here, the word law refers to the principle of works righteousness, a standard that people have to live up to in order to be blessed. And this was part of the law. There's more in the Old Testament, the Scripture, the books of Moses, and all the prophets that were given under that law period. There's more than just this standard that the people had to live up to in order to receive the blessings of the covenant. But this is part of that whole revelation, and so the law can refer to that standard of God's righteousness revealed through Moses that the people had to live up to in order to be righteous and receive God's blessing. That's the way Paul is using the word law here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. I want to show you one other example of this. Turn over to Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Now, to understand Galatians and to understand Romans, which are perhaps the two most important books for understanding the gospel in all of Scripture, and the gospel is the most important thing in Scripture, in order to understand these books, you have to understand law. Because Paul's view of the law, his teaching on the law, fills these books. It's one of the major, major themes in Romans and Galatians, which is a sister epistle, very similar in content to the more detailed and fuller explanation of the gospel in the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, you see, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And he continues, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." Here, law is that system of works righteousness that was part of the Old Testament, and yet it wasn't all that was contained in the Old Testament, but that was to reveal our need for a Savior. That was the purpose of this system of works righteousness, this standard by which people would be measured in God's sight that was revealed through the law of Moses. Also, there's a couple of other ways the word law is used in the New Testament. If those first four weren't confusing enough, then we have five and six. Number five is Gentile law, the laws of the nations, that the word law can refer to the law of the Roman Empire in Paul's time, just like he can refer to the law of the United States in our time. And that is determined by the context. And then number six also, that in a more general sense, the word law can refer to a principle or a governing rule on cognitive level. Not a law that is a governing law in human society, but a law of the mind or a law of the heart. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Romans 3:27 says this, "What becomes of our boasting? That is, can we boast of being right before God? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By what kind of principle? By what kind of rule is boasting excluded before God? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." So there's a principle of works and there's a principle of faith. These are in contrast with one another. And we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This principle or rule idea is also found later in the book. Turn back to Romans chapter 7. I guess we could have came here first since we were just here. But look at Romans chapter 7, verse 23. where Paul writes of his own experience, and he says, I see in my members another law, that is a principle, a rule, a regulative pattern, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, this principle of indwelling sin that dwells in my members. So you see there's a variety of uses of the word law in the New Testament, and so we must be careful in each passage when we're doing a study of the law and our relationship to it to allow the context to determine what the meaning of the word law is, so that we can synthesize the teaching of Scripture and a complicated matter, and this is a complicated matter, into a clear understanding. Back in Matthew chapter 5, please. Christ had a mission with regards to the law. And remember, chapter 5, verse 17, the law is being used not just as a principle or an idea that governs. It's not being used of all of the Old Testament Scripture, because he uses the word prophets there also. But the word law in chapter 5, verse 17 is referring to the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then the word law in verse 18 takes on the connotation of all of the Old Testament. He introduced the law or the prophets in verse 17. In verse 18, he only mentions the law, but he has in context in his mind here the law and the prophets, so that expands the meaning of the law to all of the Old Testament Scriptures. All of the revelation of God that was given from Genesis through Malachi, God sent Christ with a mission not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Now, the very fact that Jesus had to make this statement deserves some attention. Why did Jesus have to tell the people that were his disciples? Because Matthew chapter 5, he sits down, he teaches his disciples. Why did he have to teach them, don't think that I came to abolish the law? Which gives us the idea that some of them were thinking he had come to abolish the law. And Jesus Christ's mission in regard to the law was confused among the disciples. Some people thought one thing, some people thought another, and Jesus had to clarify his relationship to the law. The kingdom of heaven and the law were sometimes thought to be against one another. The way that Jesus taught was so different from the way that the Pharisees taught that some people thought, well, the Pharisees teach the law, Jesus is preaching the kingdom, and they don't agree. There's difference here. That Jesus must have come to abolish the law because he's always speaking against the tradition of the Pharisees and the teachings of our interpreters of the law. And Jesus has to make it clear that he's not against the law. He's against the human traditions and the misuse and misapplication of the law that was being perpetrated by the ruling class in Israel in his day. Let's take a quick look at that word fulfill. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. And the word abolish means to set something aside, to make it of no account, to destroy it in its purpose. Don't think that I've come to get rid of the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them. And once again, the word fulfill has to be carefully handled according to its context, with a desire to understand God's meaning and not just to drive some agenda that we might want to promote for ourselves. Fulfill, what does it mean? Well, in its context, look at verse 19. He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So in the application of his statement that he has come to fulfill them, he makes the statement that this has to do with obeying them and teaching them the commandments of the law. As I said, there were 613 commandments in those first five books of the Old Testament, but that's not all Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the commandments that you have in Isaiah, and that everything that God delivers to His people throughout Scripture, He says, we are to obey the Scriptures and to teach the Scriptures. That is a at the heart of the meaning of fulfill. Also, if you continue reading in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21 and going down through the end of the chapter in verse 48, the rest of this chapter unpacks what Jesus meant when he said, "I have come to fulfill the law." Now, whatever your view is of the Old Testament law, whether you're agreeing in heart with what I'm saying right now heartily, or whether you're saying, "Whoa, wait a second, red flag's going up," just look at the scripture and look at whether or not what I'm saying is an accurate handling of the context of what Jesus Christ is teaching. Verse 21, Jesus starts into a series of teachings that are based upon the Old Testament law, the Word of God in the Scripture, and where he brings out the meaning of those commandments in a powerful spiritual application to the heart. He says there in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And he goes on and explains more about that. And then in the following verse, he talks about the commandment to not commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. Verse 27, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he goes on and talks about divorce and what the teaching of the law said on that. And then verse 32, "But I say to you." And whenever he says, "But I say to you," he's not contradicting what has been coming before, but he's amplifying what has come before. And that word fulfill has that idea of amplification, of spiritual application, of taking what was somewhat external and bringing it home to the heart throughout the rest of Matthew chapter 5. You can look at it and study it and see it for yourself. The teaching of Jesus, relationship to the teaching of the law. He gives example after example so that we can understand what he means when he says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to relax the standard. I have come to drive the standard home to your hearts." Where the Pharisees were concerned with this external observance of the law, the preaching of the kingdom of heaven is directed at the heart, at the mind. True religion is always a matter of the heart. And Jesus Christ had the highest view possible of the Old Testament scriptures. He was not setting them aside. He was putting them in their proper place. He was helping people to see, "Well, you have heard this, but I am going to explain to you the fulfillment of that statement. What God means in its fullest and deepest sense." That's what Jesus Christ came to teach when he came preaching the kingdom of heaven. He was amplifying God's word for us in the scriptures and explaining it to the heart. Also, in the context of Matthew, it seems that this idea of fulfillment not only refers to the commandments, which is the main idea in this particular context, but Matthew also uses this word fulfill a lot in relationship to the Old Testament when he's talking about prophecy being fulfilled. And that seems to be a part of Jesus' teaching here also. Because he says in verse 18, "I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And that has the idea of prophecy coming to pass. If you back up just to see a few examples that have already occurred in Matthew's gospel of fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in prophetic sense in the life of Jesus Christ, you can look there at Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, talking about the birth of Jesus Christ, Mary and Joseph, their journey, and the announcement to Joseph that this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill," same word, "to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" The same word fulfill is the major word that Matthew uses to describe every prophecy that comes to pass in the life of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 15 and following, He writes, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And then down in verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So time and time again, Matthew uses fulfillment terminology to describe prophetic fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. And that the Old Testament scripture, again, is the law and the prophets. So when Jesus says, not a dot or an iota is going to pass away from the law until all is accomplished, heaven and earth can pass away, but my word can't pass away, I want you to think with me about Jesus' high view of the Old Testament. In order to really appreciate that, I have to show you something. Here on the left-hand side of the screen, you have the Hebrew letters for the word God. Elohim is what those letters describe on the left side. In the front, you have some letters that are different letters in the Hebrew language. And you can notice the difference in the letters is very slight. Like, look at the top example. You have a kaf and a bet, if I remember my letters correctly. I was always bad at the alphabet. And what's the difference from those letters is just that the B sound, I know they're sounds, the B sound on the second letter, because it starts on the right. Okay, let me get my pointer out here. That's going to help. It starts on the right. This is the C sound in Hebrew. This is the B sound. And the letters are made exactly the same, except for this little thing that sticks out. That's a tittle. This little thing that sticks off the letter that makes this different from that letter, that's a tittle. Here you've got the two different H sounds. One is a softer H sound and one's a harder H sound, with the sound that you hear a lot in those Middle Eastern languages. And the one has this little extra line here, and this one doesn't. That's a tittle. Here you've got the daleth, and here you've got the R sound, the D sound, and the R sound. And again, the difference is this one has a little thing sticking out, and this one doesn't. So Jesus says, not a jot, which is the smallest letter. This yod here is a jot. That's a letter in the name of God. Elohim. Starts on the opposite side of where we start. It reads backwards. Elohim. That's a jot, and that's a tittle. So he says, not a dot or an iota is going to pass away from God's law, God's holy scripture, until all is accomplished. This is the highest possible view of the Old Testament, both prophetically, in its accuracy prophetically, and also in the moral teaching of the law, which are both contained in that word fulfill, as it is described in the rest of the context here in Matthew chapter 5. Now, this is important in the society in which we live, in the day that we live in. Many people think of themselves as New Testament Christians. And they spend very little time studying, appreciating, understanding God's Word in the Old Testament. And I've tried and endeavored in my time here as your pastor to make the Old Testament an open book for you. To give you the tools that you need to be able to understand, appreciate, apply all of Scripture. Not just the New Testament letters of Paul. And this high view of Scripture is so criticized in our culture. I was reading one example of this that was on BibleThumpingLiberal.com. I love that title, Bible Thumping Liberal. And it was an article on why you shouldn't use the Old Testament law to teach that homosexuality is a sin. And he was, you know, giving examples like this other one. I used this one in our apologetics club last year. Bible do's and don'ts, you know. Leviticus 18 says homosexuality is a sin, but eating shellfish was a sin in Leviticus, and shaving the edges of your beard and eating pork was a sin, and wearing mixed fabrics, and I'm doing that, so I'm sinning. And so people say, well, you can't go to Leviticus to prove that homosexuality is a sin because, yeah, it's the law. We're not under the law. This is the new covenant. That was the old covenant. Things have changed. And that's what this article on Bible Thumping Liberal was about, saying you can't use Leviticus to prove that God hates homosexuality. And so people will relax the standard of God's law. And that's exactly what Matthew was telling us we are not supposed to do. We are not supposed to relax the standard and to teach others to do that. If a well-meaning believer does that, his righteousness can still exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He can still go to heaven because the righteousness of God is given to him. But because he has had a low view of Scripture, He's relaxed the commandments of God and has taught other people to do that, he will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And this is so important to Jesus Christ, that we have a high view of Scripture. The same way that he handles Scripture, the way that Jesus Christ handles Scripture, is the way that I want to handle Scripture. And I'm talking about the Old Testament Scripture. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What is the fulfillment of not wearing clothes with mixed fabrics? What's the fulfillment of that? Well, the Scripture makes it clear. The New Testament describes to us what is the fulfillment of some of these laws in the Old Testament, like not eating shellfish. That it's not about the shellfish. That God gave that law to separate his people from the nations around them, and that we too are to live wholly separated lives from our culture. That we are to be in the world, but not of the world. That is the fulfillment. It's not a lowering of the standard. It's a raising of the standard. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's manifest different in this time, but at its heart, it hasn't changed. God's law is still instructive. God's law is still commanding moral purity and moral holiness. And if somebody would relax the standards of God's word because he says the law is done away with and I'm not under the law, well, Jesus Christ makes it clear that this person is either not a believer or a believer who is not doing good work and who is teaching people wrong doctrine. Come with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. We're still on the first page of my 4 pages of notes. How long do you have? Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Let's see if the words of the Apostle Paul agree with the words of Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 5. Now, I told you this was a complicated subject, because we do have passages in Scripture that seem to state the opposite view of the Old Testament. That we are not under the law. That it has been superseded. It has been done away with. That here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul, speaking of the Old Testament food and drink regulations, speaking of their festivals and their Sabbaths, he says in verse 17, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now that sounds like he's denigrating the Old Testament a little bit. It sounds like he's speaking in a negative way about these laws, these commandments that came from God in Holy Scripture. He's saying these are only a shadow. The substance is of Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews does the same thing. You can come over and see there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. If you're a quick turner, you can go there. Otherwise, just listen. Here, the Scripture says, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered continually every year, make perfect those who draw near." And in another place in Hebrews, he says that those things are ready to pass away. In the book of Romans, Paul teaches that the law has been abolished. Come over to Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Actually, that's the wrong reference. We're here, so we might as well look at it, because then we can contrast it with the one I wanted to mention just now. But here in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, we have a statement that seems to support this high view of the law that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, in contrast with the somewhat denigrating terms that we have towards the law in Colossians 2:17 and Hebrews 10:1. Here, on the other hand, Paul writes, "Do we overthrow the law by this faith, being justified by faith? Are we overthrowing the law? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So now he's saying, don't get the wrong idea about my teaching on the law. I'm not overthrowing the law. I'm upholding the law. And so we see a similar type of passage here in Romans to what Jesus was saying, the same motivation to correct a misunderstanding, a low view of the law that could be a misunderstanding of what Paul was teaching on the law. Just as Jesus was misunderstood in his teaching about the law and had to correct that, so Paul is doing that here. And why would Paul be misunderstood in his teaching about the law? Well, come over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. This is the one that I meant to go to first. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. You see here, Paul is describing this new covenant relationship that we have with Jesus Christ in the context of Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 14, he mentions how Christ is our peace. He's made both groups one, that is the Jewish group and the Gentile group. He's made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How has Christ made us one? How has he broken down the dividing wall? Notice what he says in verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. And wait a second, Timothy. We were studying there in Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus said, don't think I've come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Now we come over here to Ephesians, and Paul says that Christ abolished the law. The Bible's full of contradictions. Well, this is a verbal contradiction. It's not a real contradiction. In order to think well, you have to learn to distinguish between a verbal contradiction and a real contradiction. And it's not even a verbal contradiction in the original. The translators use the same word for abolish here for both words, but they're actually different words in the Greek for abolish. Katalusai versus katargeses. But that being aside, how do we put these two statements together? How is it that Christ abolished the law, but he didn't abolish the law? Well, when you understand the law, you understand that it had a built-in termination point. That the law itself described how it was going to be superseded by a new law, a new covenant. That the coming of Jesus Christ was foretold in the law. Speaking of the whole Old Testament, the prophets, and in Moses. And that prophet, like Moses, who was going to come, you would listen to him in everything that he said. And that he was going to write God's law, not on tablets of stone, but on the heart. Like we have described in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, it's a matter of the heart. And that one who came in fulfillment of the law, because the law said he was coming and that he would replace the law that Moses gave. So he abolished the law, that is, the system of works righteousness, that standard that God revealed that the people of Israel had to live up to in order to receive the blessings of God. He abolished that. But he did not abolish the Scriptures. The Scriptures contained that for a time. But the Scriptures also pointed ahead to this time. So he has fulfilled it, and he's abolished that part of it that was only for a time. I told you it was complicated, but that doesn't mean it's contradictory. It makes sense. You just have to study it in its context and allow it to speak and want God's Word to be clear. Those who want to hear God's Word will hear God's Word. Those who want to reject God's Word will find plenty of reasons to do so. Although they're illogical, though they're unfair, doesn't matter to them. They will criticize God's Word to justify themselves and condemn God. Well, this is a great study, and one that is essential and important. Not only in understanding issues like homosexuality and mixing fabrics in your garments, but also for a host of reasons. To open up the Old Testament so that you can read it, so that you can understand it, so that it can build you up in your faith, so you can long for it like that pure spiritual milk and grow in respect to your salvation, recognizing truth from error, and being able to apply what you read in the Old Testament well and to not be deceived and misled by false teaching and systems that are built on a misuse of the Old Testament law. Judaism is still a system that is built on misuse of the Old Testament Scriptures. The Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches are filled with error that is a mishandling of Old Testament Scriptures, like the clergy-laity distinction that you find within those churches. That our relationship to the Old Testament is essential and vital for our faith, because the Word of God is essential and vital for our faith. And so we want to understand Jesus' teaching on this, and I don't mind coming back to it from time to time. We spend a lot of time looking at this in our study of Galatians, but I think it does us good to be reminded and to look into it once again. And I'll look again at my notes this week and decide whether or not next week we have to continue this or whether we'll get back to Genesis. But either way, I encourage you, don't let the Old Testament be a closed book to you. Christ did not come to abolish the Old Testament scriptures. He came to fulfill it. And He has fulfilled it in every way.
Amen.
Amen.